Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. I'm in verse 13. This is the intro. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then the smoke came. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. That's the same base word as Apollos, by the way, the Greek and Roman god means destroyer. The first woe has passed. Verse 12, behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of all mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. These three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with head, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So far in our walk through Revelation, we have read seven prophecies that focused on seven churches along a main horseshoe-shaped road in Roman Asia. And the encouragement to those churches was to pursue the whole Christ rather than to seek to mimic some of the benefits that Jesus freely gives, like love and security and doctrinal purity and perseverance and witness and worship. Then we entered with John through heaven's open door, and we saw the freshly slaughtered but living lion lamb break open seven seals on God's last will and testament for creation, his great covenant plan of blessing and judgment. And then we saw how those broken seals reflected God's ongoing judgment of sin from the perspective of Christians on earth who, though they suffer along with and even at the hands of the earth dwellers, they never lose their heavenly citizenship. We are sealed, we are numbered, and we are arrayed for holy war, which we fight through corporate worship as God's word is preached and prayed and sung and portrayed in the sacraments. We don't fight through political maneuvering. That's not what the church is supposed to do, and that's not what a holy war has ever been in the Old Testament or the New. We put on the whole armor of God, says Paul and says Isaiah. Belts of truth, breastplates of righteousness, the gospel of peace is combat boots, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and always, always prayer. And then, says Paul, we stand. We stand against the schemes of the devil. That's the holy war for which God numbers, seals, and arranges his people. So the four trumpets that we heard last week give us a picture of the same judgment as the seven seals, but from a different camera angle. The seven seals focused more on the believers' trials and tribulations at the hand of the earth dwellers and the believers being sealed so that their citizenship is always secure in heaven. But the trumpets focus on that same judgment, but now they show them to be events that harden the hearts of unbelievers, just like the plagues upon Egypt hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and his demon idol worshiping countrymen. And so all of these trumpets that blow have some reference to the plagues of Egypt, like, for instance, the locusts today. The emphasis of the seven trumpets is on God's victory over the demon idols and the idol worshipers, which in Revelation we see about eight times over are called those who dwell upon the earth or the earth dwellers. The first four trumpets focused on God's use of environmental disasters, droughts and famines and storms that bring destruction on earthly superpowers, that bring destruction on the city of man that is always opposing and oppressing the city of God. Then there's this short break in the sounding of the trumpets as John sees this eagle. We read about him right up front before he got into chapter 9. Actually, more likely a vulture. The scripture doesn't distinguish between eagle and vulture. It's the same word, same idea. It is a bird of prey hovering over its prey in the city of man. And this eagle pronounces the threefold prophetic curse of God. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Remember Jesus saying, woe to you scribes and Pharisees? That is a prophetic curse, God's curse upon you. This is a full, complete, because he says it three times over, and the only other place that anything is said three times is of God. Holy, holy, holy. Here is this eagle crying out, woe, woe, woe to the earth dwellers. It's the announcement that the earth dwellers are to be fully and completely judged for their sins. And the picture is that the truly lost are completely doomed because they're given over to their hard hearts and their stubborn pursuit of the idol of personal happiness. And that kind of brings us into verses 1 through 12, the first woe. Because remember, we have an eagle and he cries, woe, woe, woe. There are three more trumpets. The first trumpet is the first woe. The next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, is going to be the second woe. The seventh trumpet will be the third woe. And that's about as much an advanced math as I can do. There's no disagreement among students of Revelation that this chapter contains some really strange imagery. We have to remember this letter was originally sent out to saints of Roman Asia at the turn of the first century A.D., and so it has to have some relevance to them as well as relevance to us. We see some of that. I won't go into it when we get there, but we see some of that in the name Apollyon, which is a link to the god Apollos, which was the Emperor Domitian's favorite god. A lot of the emperors of Rome associated themselves with Apollos. You see it in the long hair of these demon locusts over and across the Euphrates River, which was a border of the Empire of Rome. were the Parthians. And the Parthians had long flowing hair and they were excellent horsemen. And they were a thorn in the side of the powers of Rome. So there are things that the first century reader would hear and listen to, images, and they would go, ah, I recognize that. And that's why when you get to this section, if somebody tells you that the fifth trumpet describes a military attack helicopter or armies of military attack helicopters deployed by present-day China against the modern nation-state of Israel, well, that would have really no value at all to the first century readers to whom this letter was written as an encouragement. And I'd argue it really doesn't have any value for modern American believers as well. And as technologically advanced as the Chinese are, it's highly doubtful that they'll ever find a way to build military weapons in the bottomless pit of the abyss where demons are kept, or strike a deal with them for really low wages to make a high profit building helicopters. Just say it. So as we've noted repeatedly, John paints with colors of the Old Testament, and he's using two sources to explain this fifth trumpet. First, because all the trumpets, remember, have allusions to the plagues of Egypt. First, Exodus 10, 13 through 15. The next is Joel. Remember Joel? We studied Joel not too long ago, and Joel was all about a plague of locusts that God sent. John uses the word here like 8 times in this passage, so we know he's not literally describing some strange scorpion locust creature any more than he is figuratively describing Apache-like helicopters built by China in hell. Remember, this vision of judgment by trumpets is drawn primarily from the plagues, which I've said a couple of times now, so hopefully you will remember it. And the other comes from Joel 2. And there God sent locusts to devastate Israel. And why did he do that? Because of idol worship. Because just like the Egyptians who were earth dwellers who worshiped idols, so had his own people started to worship idols. And so what did he do even to his own people? But deliver upon them the same kinds of plagues that he had used to liberate them from Egypt in the first place. That's what God does. He turns us over to our idols. He turns us over to our stuff to teach us lessons. So he sent locusts upon his own people, Israel, because they were worshiping idols. Joel described the locusts like this. He said, like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains. Like the crackling of flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So the difference between these Old Testament passages of literal locusts and Revelation 9 is that John is describing demonic invasion. And it's unleashed by God through the agency of Satan, whom John refers to as a star fallen from heaven to earth. Some scholars say, well, maybe it's not Satan, maybe it's an archangel, but Jesus himself uses the same language to describe Satan in Luke 10 and Luke 12, that he's the star who fell from heaven. The gates of hell are opened in these two trumpet blasts. John devotes 5 substantial, highly descriptive paragraphs to these visions. That's far more than the previous trumpets combined. Why? Why does he do that? Why does he devote so much attention? Well, he does it because he's trying to convey the inconceivable severity of these dangerous and destructive demonic plagues unleashed on the world. That's not the kind of stuff we talk about in reform circles a lot. We don't like to talk about that sort of stuff. It's a little too charismatic. We might start rolling around on the floor or speaking in tongues or trying to call down holy fire or something. But it's here in Scripture. It's right before us. We have to deal with it. And it is real. And it is way more real than most of us want to know. The fifth and sixth trumpets explain why Roman authorities long to torture Jesus followers. They explain why so many unbelievers just hate God and hate His people. They explain why people give themselves over to destructive addictions and dangerous, even murderous activities. The angel of the abyss is called the destroyer because he and his army's passion is to destroy. It's to destroy God's image bearers, whether they are saved or unsaved, sealed or unsealed. But we are sealed if you're trusting into Christ. You are sealed with heavenly citizenship so that no demonic forces can destroy your salvation. In that sense, verse 4, they're told not to harm the grass of the earth or the tree or plant or any. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these demons pour out of the gates of hell with impenetrable armor and the power to cause pain like scorpions. 5 months is the life cycle of a locust. So it emphasizes that these demons, unlike actual insects, are fully active and they are fully destructive during the entire time that God allows them out of the abyss. Locusts have a 5-month life cycle. When a locust plague comes, they don't just appear fully winged and really hungry and destroy everything. They come out of the ground. They pupate. They come out of the ground. They eat for a little while. Then they get wings. Then they go destroy. Then they mate. Then they die. And another cycle continues if there's droughts in the land. Depends on the weather conditions. So locusts are kind of temporary and fleeting and cyclical things. But here John depicts these demons like locusts that are immediately destructive and destructive throughout the whole course of the life cycle that God allows them as this trumpet is blown. There's no build up to their swarm like actual locusts. There's no let up to their swarm. It doesn't come in waves like the plant-eating grasshoppers. This is unrelenting demonic oppression. And in verse 7, John says these demons were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. On their face, and their faces were human faces. So these creatures have an air of importance and majesty with their golden crowns. They look powerful and successful. They offer the idol of somebody-ness to those who long for their own importance and their own idea of the good life. That's what the crowns are for. We're somebody. We're important. We have the good life to offer you. They offer the illusion of control to the helpless. They have human faces because they offer us human rationalizations for our ungodly desires. Hey, we're just like you. Your desires are perfectly human. They're perfectly natural. Seek your own happiness. Follow your bliss. It's a perfectly ordinary thing to do. Eat this fruit and control your own destiny. In verse 8, John sees their hair like women's hair and their teeth like a lion's teeth. So the demons offer up sin as alluring, glorious beauty. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, the demons appear victorious, important, and alluring. They're not the spooky, scratchy shadows and whispers of some stupid ghost hunting TV show. Ooh, did you hear that? I think I may have heard a ghost. They're not the creepiest thing you might have seen in the worst horror flick you've ever watched. Like John Carpenter's The Thing. That was always a scary one for me. I'm telling you, they're alluring, they are cunning, and they're deadly. Their influence seems as natural, as human, as reasonable as choosing a pretty, healthy-looking fruit. Who doesn't like fruit in their diet? But the demons' teeth, their teeth are like predators' teeth that devour their prey. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Believers in the early church were not nearly as alarmed at the thought of bearing witness for Jesus through their deaths as they were alarmed at the thought of being deceived by the wisdom of this world that pours out of the mouth of the evil one and his vast demon army. We, with our political ideas and our hopes and dreams of nation building, we get really upset when we hear about Christians being martyred. But do you know what? The early Christians didn't care about being martyred nearly as much as they cared about being deceived by the evil one. Make your own choices. Pursue your own happiness. Seek your own bliss. Follow your heart. Find your own truth within. You need to take care of you. Take control of your circumstances. Solve your own problems your own way. Go back and read the confession this morning. Take it home. Make it yours. Own it this week. When the sixth trumpet blows, when the second woe comes, John sees in this second woe of the eagle a great demon army just charging across the Euphrates River like the Parthians. And they come from the plains of Shinar. Now, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Shinar is the bad place. It's the bad place of Scripture, the plains of Shinar. Bad stuff happens on the plains of Shinar. That's where the Tower of Babel was built. That's where the city of Babylon was. It is the ultimate birthplace of the city of man in the Old Testament Scripture. So coming out of the plains of Shinar, roaring across the Euphrates River, comes this vast, vast demon army. And then we see what's behind the city of man. Then we see what drives, what motivates, what teaches, what inspires the city of man. Behind the idolatry of national power and nation building is an army of demons greater than any human armed forces ever assembled. And these demons don't bring mere spiritual torment. They bring the death and destruction of body and soul. This is unbridled demonic activity on a worldwide scale. And if you haven't seen it or experienced it or really been insulated from it in your nice suburban American lives, talk to Brother Sam. Ask Brother Sam about General Butt Naked or some of the demonic forces that drove their way through Liberia, murdering joyfully, slaughtering at will. That's the idea behind this big picture of what's going on in the world as the demonic forces not only torture individual lives, but rule whole peoples and whole countries and the whole city of man in the world. You know, something Paul saw in his years of ministry was that behind every idol humans pursued were demons. Demons promising personal happiness and control of our own destinies and the gaining of our desires. But he taught that idolatry wasn't confined to worshiping the stars or the universe or statues or the Roman pantheon. He wrote this in Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. Do you see what he's getting at? I hope so. I'm going to spend the rest of our small amount of time together driving that home to you because it is desperately important. If you're slightly asleep this morning, wake up. If you're a little bored, pep up. Your soul is on the line. Your safety and your place in the world is on the line right here, right now. Covetousness is idolatry. In other words, whatever we covet, whatever we desire to make us happy, that's an idol. What is an idol? An idol is anything I want, anything I do, anything I acquire, anything I pursue to bring me a sense of personal happiness. That is an idol. Again, go back to your confession of sin. Take it home with you and pray over it and over it and over it. anything that can give me a sense of personal happiness or personal control over my situation or the supposed ability to manipulate my world for a desired outcome, that's an idol. An idol is anything that steals away our dependence upon Christ and His benefits. It's anything that steals away our dependence upon Christ and His benefits. It's a false religion. Because it's the religion of me. It is the devil worship disguised as self-worship. John knew that. John the Revelator, John the Apostle, John the pastor of the church at Ephesus, he knew that. He walked with Jesus. He had seen this demonic realm torturing poor lost souls in every possible way. What he sees now that he describes in this language that's supposed to scare the crud out of you, because he'd seen it when Jesus walked the earth. Now he sees how huge, how vast, how big it is as a judgment of God upon the earth dwellers. That's why he ended his last great sermon to his congregation in Ephesus after he came back from Patmos, after he's seen these visions. He said to them, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because behind every idol is the demonic realm where fierce and powerful creatures slobber at the chance to rip apart anyone who seeks the benefits of Christ without Christ Himself, and anyone who is in Christ who is seeking their own personal bliss and their own personal happiness, who is not Jesus dependent. In verse 20 and 21, John writes this. These are sad. These are chilling words. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Do you get that? They are worshiping the things that are torturing them to death. Nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sexual or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Those are all idols. Covetousness is an idol. Idolatry is demon worship. Oh, sure, it's you worship. But behind the you worship is demon worship. Can you see what John is saying? When we worship ourselves, when we want our demands, our own kingdoms of self, and our pursuit of personal happiness apart from Christ, then we are worshiping demons. We covet. Coveting is idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of demons. That which we worship is that with which we fellowship. If you worship it, you fellowship with it. If you're worshiping what you want to make you happy, if you are worshiping your idols of control and personal happiness and not Jesus dependence, you are fellowshipping with the forces of darkness. Are you hearing me? Are you getting this? This is crucial. When you strive to be the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, you fellowship with creatures bent on destroying every aspect and area of your life. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God had forbidden, they ate a sacramental meal of fellowship with Satan in the demonic realm. That's exactly what they did. And that's why John preached to his Ephesian congregation after he gets back from Patmos, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why? Because our father and mother sat down and ate a sacramental meal with the devil. Why? Because they were pursuing their own control, their own happiness, following their own heart, doing what seemed good to them. It was pretty. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. Why not? But it was a sacramental meal with the evil one. So if you're trusting into the sacrificial, blood-shedding death of the perfect and the perfectly lived life of the resurrected Christ, then your citizenship in heaven is sealed. If you know Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, your citizenship in heaven is sealed. No demon can take that away from you, but one day, because of that, you're going to stand in heaven with the Lion Lamb judging those demons. They hate you. They are not your friend. All the pretty stuff they promise of control and having your life your way, is lion's teeth with women's hair. It's alluring, but it's devouring. They hate you because you are going to judge them. That's why they lure you to seek your own happiness at any cost. It's why the demonic realm can do nothing to you without the direct authority of God and your Savior Jesus. They can't have your soul. But when you give yourself over to coveting your own happiness, your own freedom, your own way, to controlling your own destiny and writing your own story, then you are eating a sacramental meal with the enemy and his demons. And they can and they will destroy everything but your eternal security if the Lord allows them. And friends, when the Lord wants to teach you a lesson, he turns you over to your sins. He turns you over to them. I've heard it described as it just all falls into place. Of course it does. Of course it does. Giving you over to your wants is God's way of disciplining us, his children. Paul saw that. Paul saw the ultimate means of delivering believers that were so hard-hearted that they made themselves beyond the reach of the church. And that's possible. To get so wrapped up in your pursuit of your idols, your demons behind them, that you become so hard-hearted that you will not hear the admonition of their church. And what does Paul say? This is chilling. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. He was sealed in Christ. His citizenship was in heaven, but his heart had become so hard and so given over to the pursuit of his idol that the elders of the church were to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. See, it's possible for believers to so give themselves over to the hard-hearted worship of idolatrous and demonic things that the only delivery for them comes from allowing Satan to just completely destroy their earthly lives so that they might come into the protection, the eternal protection of the Lion Lamb. The good news, I always end on good news. We're a law and gospel church. That's the law. This is the gospel. The good news is that every week when you come to worship, God shows up here to serve you through his word preached and prayed and sung and portrayed in the sacraments. And every week you receive your own free exorcism. Every week you get a reset. Every week you get a do-over. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting into Christ alone, then you have an opportunity to refocus on being Jesus dependent rather than worshiping yourself as a self-dependent. Every week we confess our sins together. Again, take that confession home. Spend time with it this week. Every week we confess our sins together. Every week we receive absolution in the words of pardon. And that is real if you are willing to believe it. Because when the accuser comes to you and talks to you about your rotten sins, you can say, go pound sand, I'm baptized. If you are trusting into Christ this morning. Every week we come and we fight a holy war together. The good news is that God restores what he allowed Satan to destroy. God showed up the devil by raising up Adam from demon-worshipping death to life in the promised seed. God destroyed and raised up his own son, Jesus, the promised seed of the woman. The devil can and will bring harm. Look at Stephen and Paul and Samson and on and on and on the list goes. But you were sealed from losing your salvation, which Scripture thinks is way more important than you're getting your own way. Duh. Idol worship ripples through the family. It ripples through the worksite. It ripples through this congregation. Don't think your problems are just their own. They're not. They belong to this congregation. It is a battle for all of us. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we help each other. That's why we drop our masks and say, this is my sin. I need help. Idol worship ripples through everything. And everyone around you suffers the consequences of your idol worship. Because idolatry invites demons into your lives. It invites demons into your homes. It invites demons into your congregation. Praise God, they can't do much because Jesus holds them on a leash. But you invite them in, and the more you give yourselves over to them, the more they will destroy you. And you may one day find yourself given over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh that your soul might be saved. God forbid. But that's what's at stake, and that's what's going on, and that's why these creepy-looking grasshopper things are so ugly and so weird. Because sin is ugly, and the unrestrained abandon of idol worship is demon worship. So let me leave you with what a pastor to the church of Ephesus wrote, not John, the very first church planting founding pastor. Paul said this to the people that John would later pastor. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Beloved, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.